Well, let's be clear about something. The Christian life, by definition, is not an intellectual pursuit. I want you to listen. Don't get lost from the very beginning, but hear me again. The Christian life, by definition, is not an intellectual pursuit. You cannot think your way to God. You cannot think God out of your way. You cannot rationalize faith to the point of belief. You can't rationalize unbelief to the point of faith. You cannot do that. The Christian life is not an intellectual pursuit. The Christian life allows intellectuals to pursue, but by definition, it is not an intellectual pursuit. Let me tell you what it is. The Christian life is a response to revelation. Now, hear me when I say that. You've got to catch this. The Christian life is not an intellectual pursuit, but it is a response to revelation. You say, I'm not sure what you're talking about, Pastor. You have me somewhat confused. Well, let me try to explain. Here's how the Christian life works. God reveals himself to you, and then you respond to him. God reveals the truth of himself to you. God's spirit bears witness in your spirit. God reveals himself to you, then you must respond to him. This is how Jesus described it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. But then he also said this, no man comes to me except the Father first draw him. This is how the Christian life works. God draws you. God reveals himself to you, and you respond to him. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. God reveals himself to you, and you respond to him. In fact, there are certain things that you can never understand. You cannot figure them out. You cannot, well, by scientific method, you cannot discover them. You can only discern them by spiritual revelation. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about some who could never understand certain things because they're spiritually discerned. And in the Bible, there are specifically three things that the Bible teaches that you must learn from the Holy Spirit himself. Three things that God must reveal to you and you must respond when he does. The fact of sin, the way of righteousness, and the truth about judgment are the three things that God says only his Spirit can reveal. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and turn with me. Let's do a Bible study. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, same book we were in last week, and find, if you will, John chapter 16. Now, last week we were in John chapter 9, this week John chapter 16. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading John 16 with verse 5. I'm going to read down through verse 15. And we're going to talk about the things that the Spirit must reveal. Are you finding John, the Gospel of John? Are you still struggling with that? We had a little struggle last week for some people. If you are not initiated with Bible study, if you're not familiar with it, you may not know the books in the Bible. And more we're finding people in our church who simply don't know much about the Bible. More and more we're finding people who know less and less about Scripture. There was a time in our nation, just growing up in America, you knew things about the Bible. That is no longer true. So if you're one of those who struggles with Bible study, let us help you along. Let me help you find this book in the Bible. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. There are three other Johns in the New Testament, the 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. This is the Gospel of John. And it's the fourth book in the New Testament. If you take your Bible and open it up about two-thirds way through, you should be somewhere near the New Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And the fourth book is John, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. That is, their content is almost identical. John, for lack of a better way of saying it, is more of an amplified gospel. John takes the gospel and he amplifies on it. He helps us to understand it more deeply. So find, if you will, John chapter 16. While you're finding your place, let me reiterate something, reemphasize something Jim said a few moments ago in the announcements. Tonight we are serving and sharing together in the Lord's Supper. It's going to be a wonderful time of worship. And when it's over, at that time, after we worship, we're going to spend some time here in prayer. And some of you have asked to be prayed for and anointed with oil, and we'll do that tonight. I'll be doing that. Others will be doing that as well. I hope that you'll take advantage of it. And the second thing I want to remind you of and reemphasize, next Sunday is Easter weekend. We have two Saturday services and three time slots on Sunday as well. It might do you good to come on Saturday. You say, well, coming to church on Saturday, Easter weekend, that does feel strange. Well, don't let it feel strange. Let it feel good. Come on Easter Saturday night. That way you avoid the huge crowds. You don't have to fight for parking, and you help us out on Sunday morning as well. So keep those things in mind. Now, have you found John chapter 16? Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about things that the Spirit of God must reveal or you will never understand. And that's what the passage is about. Take your Bible, look in chapter 16. Let's begin with verse 5. Let me read this and I'll comment as we go. Verse 5 says, But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, we ought to stop here for a moment and make sure you understand the background. In chapter 15, in chapter first part of chapter 16, Jesus is involved in a very challenging time of teaching. And he's teaching some very tough and challenging truths. Among them is this truth that he is not always going to be with the disciples, that he was going to be taken from them. Now, they didn't understand all that that meant, but they didn't like the way that that sounded. And so their heart was full of sorrow. It's against that backdrop that we read these words in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, the next statement he's about to make is an incredible statement, just an absolutely mind-boggling statement. Listen to it. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Can you imagine having Jesus say that? Say that to you. What he's saying is this: I'm not going to be with you forever. I'm going to be taken out. I'm going to be taken away. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's to your advantage. How could it be to their advantage for Christ no longer to be with them? That doesn't make any sense. We'll go back to the text and he explains. Verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. Here's why. For if I do not go, the helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, who is the helper? If you back up into chapter 15, verse 26, you find out the helper is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who comes to testify of Christ. Now, Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, I'm going away. Don't be worried about that. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's good for you that I go, because if I go, he will come. The Holy Spirit will come. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, what will he do? Look, if you will, in verse 8. Jesus is speaking. He said, and when he has come, here's what he'll do. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now let me read just two or three more verses to couch this thing in total context. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, you can't handle the truth. Verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take them and declare it unto you. Now, back up for a moment to the core text, the key passage. Look in verse 8 one more time. In verse 8, Jesus said, and when he, capital H, meaning the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he, capital H, meaning the Holy Spirit, will convict the world. Stop there for a moment. Who is the world? What is he talking about when he talks about convicting the world? This is pre-Pentecost, remember that. And he's talking about the unsaved world. He's talking about the world of people out of relationship with God. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, here's what he's going to do. He's going to convict that world. The word convict means to convince or to persuade or, in this case, to reveal. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict or persuade or reveal three things to that world. And what are the three things? The fact of sin, the way of righteousness, and the truth about judgment. Now, this is the key of everything that we're talking about here. He said, look, you've got to understand, there's some things that the Spirit of God is going to reveal to you that nothing else will. You'll never understand these things until the Spirit of God reveals them. All right, here's what I want to do. Let's take this apart. Let's look at these three things that the Bible says God's Spirit reveals that you must know. Before I get into this, let me give you two quick words here. First of all, this is a deeply theological text. Be warned. This is not one of those milk passages. This is a meat passage. If you've come looking for a spiritual milk, you're going to choke. So just be aware of that. And it's not. And if you're looking for pablum, you've got a problem because this is deep, deep stuff. But it's not just, and I need to say this, it's not just that this is deep theology. What we're talking about this morning is basic gospel. It's basic gospel. As basic as the gospel comes. I rarely just take a whole message to preach about the gospel as such. I talk about all kinds of other things the Bible teaches. But to take one whole message and talk about the gospel, that's what this is going to be. This is about heaven, hell. This is about eternal life, eternal death. The truths contained in this passage are about your salvation or your being lost. This is basic gospel. So be aware of that as you go through it. It's theological, yes. But it's as basic gospel as the gospel comes. Now, let me show you what he says. He says there are three things that have to happen that the Spirit of God reveals to you. First of all, he says the Spirit of God reveals the fact of sin. Go back to chapter 8. verse 8. He says, and when he is come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, what is the fact of sin? The fact of sin is this. It is the fact that your nature is full of sin. That is the fact of sin. That sin is part of the nature of man. The fact of sin is that sin is a part of your nature and part of my nature. And here's how we know that. We know that because God sent his son into the world and people did not believe. Instead, they nailed him to a cross. And the nailing him to the cross is proof one and evidence one that our nature is a sin nature. In fact, let me make sure you understand how God works in your life. When the Spirit of God begins dealing in your life, the first thing he's going to do is convict you of your sin. We have this idea, and I talk to people all the time, and they have this idea that when God starts dealing with them, it's going to be in some pleasant fashion, some pleasant form. Let me tell you how it begins. When God really starts dealing with you, the first thing he does is he convicts you of sin, the fact of sin in your life. He's not going to play around with you and say, well, you know, all this is good and wonderful, and then years later talk to you about your sin. He begins at this point. This passage of Scripture is extraordinarily important. In fact, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 are the foundational chapters for everything we know about the Holy Spirit. Everything we learn about the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts or from Paul's teachings about fullness of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, all of them find their root system in John 15, 16, and 17. The seedbed of all that we know about the Holy Spirit is found right here. This is the foundation layer to the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mention that to you because when you get into this passage of Scripture, you discover the first thing the Holy Spirit does is convict people of sin. Let me give you a statement so you'll understand what we mean when we talk about convicting people of sin. Sin, according to the Scripture, is not just an act you commit. Sin is a nature you possess. Now, listen to that one more time. Sin is not just an act you commit. It is a nature that you possess. You and I possess a sin nature. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, seeking each one to go his own way. But God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What is the iniquity that all of us have that God has laid upon his son? It is the fact that we are like sheep going astray, seeking to go our own way, each one. In other words, we have this nature that is a sin nature. This only the Holy Spirit can reveal this to you because I can stand up here and beat my gums together for the next hour and you won't get this unless the Spirit of God shows you this great truth. Your sin is in your nature. It's the nature of sin. See, this requires, and I'm trying to find the right way to say this, this requires a complete paradigm shift of thinking. To think that your nature is the nature of sin. It's not the way we normally think. We tend to think like this. We tend to think that, well, people are sinners because, well, they commit sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that people are sinners because they commit sin. The Bible teaches people commit sin because they are sinners. We think a man is a murderer because he commits a murder. But the Bible doesn't teach a man is a murderer because he commits a murder. The Bible teaches man commits murder because in his heart he is a murderer. We think a man is a thief because he steals. But the Bible doesn't teach that a man is a thief because he steals. The Bible teaches that a man steals because in his core being, he is a thief. We think a man is an adulterer when he commits adultery, but the Bible doesn't teach a man is an adulterer when he commits adultery. But a man commits adultery because he is already in his heart of hearts an adulterer. Do you see what I mean when I say it takes a complete paradigm shift of thinking? And I can't get you to think like that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The Spirit has to reveal the fact of sin in your life. Only the Spirit, and when I say only, that's what I mean. Only the Spirit can convict. And this, by the way, I've struggled at this point in each of these messages. This is the line of demarcation. This idea about the nature of sin. This is the great dividing point between secular humanism, liberal secular humanism, and biblical truth, biblical Christianity. This is where it all divides up. Liberal humanism says that man is at his very core is good. But biblical Christianity says man at his very core is sinful. Big difference, right? Liberal humanism basically says the problem of man is environment. He's just living in a corrupt environment. But biblical Christianity says the problem with man is not environment, it's nature. His nature. Have you ever heard of the blank slate hypothesis? Anybody here know what that is? The blank slate hypothesis is the idea that all of us come into the world as a blank slate, and the world writes upon us. But the blank slate hypothesis is this, that if we could take a baby just born into the world as a blank slate and raise that baby up never having encountered any dishonesty or any selfishness or any violence, when that child grows up, that child will be completely selfless and honest and nonviolent. Well, the problem with the blank slate hypothesis is that you and I don't come into the world as a blank slate. We come into the world born in sin and shaped in iniquity, according to the scripture. And we don't like that. We don't like that at all. In fact, I want you to understand something. This was not my idea to preach. This is not what I wanted to preach. This passage of scripture is a Johnny come lately to my thinking. It's just in the last day or so that the Lord has laid this on my heart. And I tell you that because I want you to know it wasn't my idea. I don't like preaching this. You don't like hearing this. And it's not my idea. My idea is just to be as faithful to the Lord as I can, and this is the passage he laid on my heart, but I don't like it. I don't like telling people that they're sinners at the very core. We don't like to hear that. You ever try talking to someone about that? And say, you know, you need to be saved because you're rotten to the core. I know I've shared this story with you many times. The evangelist who was preaching one night, he gives an invitation. A lady comes forward and says, sir, I want to become a Christian. I want to accept Christ into my heart. He says, wonderful, pray after me. And so he prays the prayer, dear God. She says, dear God. He says, I am a sinner, but she doesn't say anything at all. Thinking that she didn't hear, he prays it again, dear God. She says, dear God. Then he says, I am a sinner, but she doesn't say anything at all. This goes on two or three times, and finally the evangelist asks the question, madam, what's wrong? Why aren't you praying? She said, sir, I want you to know I am not a sinner. He said, madam, everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so the lady reflects for a moment and says, well, then if I'm a sinner, I am a good sinner. And the evangelist says, madam, there's no such thing as a good sinner. You're not ready to be saved. Go back to your pew. And so she gets up in a huff and goes back to the pew. And a few seconds later, she turns around and runs down the aisle crying, I am a sinner, I am a sinner, I am a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to your heart. But that's the basic fact about sin. Sin is in the nature of us. I think of the story of Nicodemus. You remember him? One of the best men in the New Testament. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was loyal. He was faithful. He was honest. He was forthright. He was a good man. We'd make him a deacon, you know? We'd probably make him pastor. We'd probably kick me out, put him in. He was a much better man than I am. And yet Jesus says something utterly remarkable to Nicodemus, this very good, righteous man. He said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. This isn't about a sin that you've committed, Nicodemus. It's about a nature you possess. You must be born again. He talks about being born of the Spirit. You must be born again. Now, here's the deal. When God starts to convict and deal with you in your life, the first thing he does is he convicts you of sin. There are people in these services, this is the third time this morning, we've had people in these services who've been wrestling and struggling. Things that you do that you know you should not do, you've spent years rationalizing and justifying, and you've gotten yourself to the point where you don't feel guilty about it anymore. And then God starts dealing with you and messes all that up. And you start feeling conviction for your sin. That is not an act of wrath. That is an act of grace when God convicts you of your sin. All right, let me show you a second thing very quickly, and we'll move on. First of all, the Spirit of God reveals the fact of sin. But it's not just the fact of sin. He also reveals the way of righteousness. Go back to verse 8, chapter 16. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And then down in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he says the Spirit of God reveals not just about sin, but about righteousness. Not just the fact of sin, that sin is a fact of your life, but the way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? It has something to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, according to verse 10, has gone to the Father and we see him no more. How does that affect our righteousness? Here's how. What he's saying is this. The Spirit of God will convict you of righteousness. Why? Because I am going to the right hand of God the Father to plead your case for you. I'm going to be an intercessor at the right hand of God the Father. What is the way of righteousness? Jesus is the way of righteousness. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is righteousness. Just Jesus. In fact, let's define righteousness. Because I'm losing some of you. I can tell by the heavy breathing that I'm losing some of you. What do you mean by righteous? What is righteousness? Righteousness is not purity, it's not perfection. Righteousness, most simply defined, is rightness with God. Most simply defined, if you're righteous, it means you're in a right standing with God, which brings us to the question, what puts you in right standing with God? The only thing that puts you in right standing with God is Christ. That's it. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We see him no more, but he is there. What is he doing? He's interceding on our behalf. He is applying his righteousness on our behalf. What is the way of righteousness? Faith in Christ and Christ alone. But here's the deal. You will never understand that if the Spirit of God doesn't reveal that. I can talk to you until I'm blue in the face, but unless the Spirit of God reveals that Christ and Christ alone is the way, you will never, ever get it. You'll never, ever understand it. See, again, this requires a paradigm shift in our thinking. I said a few moments ago that sin is not just an act you commit, it's a nature you possess. Well, hear this statement about righteousness. Righteousness is not a goal that you accomplish. It's a gift that you're given. Righteousness is not a goal that you accomplish. It's a gift that you're given. That requires a paradigm shift of thinking. That's not how you think. That's not how I think. What we tend to think is this, that righteousness is something that we have to achieve. We have to go out and make happen. We've got to accomplish right, but you don't. In fact, if you were to ask people, you do know Cleveland, Tennessee is the Bible. Everybody's aware of the fact that this is the Bible Belt, that Cleveland, Tennessee is not just the Bible Belt. It's not just the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's that center hole where the peg comes through the buckle of the Bible Belt. That's Cleveland, Tennessee. But even in Cleveland, Tennessee, you can ask people the question, what creates rightness with God? And you're going to get answers like this. Well, keep the Ten Commandments. Obey the golden rule. Pay it forward and be kind to one another and don't kick dogs and love your grandmother. You know, all kinds of things that people say make you right with God. You say, well, what's wrong with those things? They all sound good. They are good. In fact, all those things may be symptomatic of righteousness. The problem is they're not the source of righteousness. You can't be good to make yourself righteous. You say, Pastor, you don't know how good I am. I've got a pretty good idea. I've known some of you for over 20 years. I know how good you are. But you're not good enough to be right with God. There's an interesting text of Scripture found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 6. The Bible says, all we are an unclean thing. And then it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you know what that means? That passage, that phrase, filthy rags, is a very vivid picture. It actually was a medical phrase. It was used to describe the bandages, the rags taken off our leprous sore. And Isaiah is saying, look, you're righteous, not your unrighteousness, not the terrible stuff you do, but the good stuff you do. God looks at it and says, it's tainted with sin. It's infected with sin. I wouldn't trust the best 30 minutes of my life to get me to heaven. I'm being bold when I say that, because the truth is I shouldn't trust the best 15. I'm not sure I can trust the best 5. If I can find 5, suppose God were to say this. Suppose God were to say, Alan, if you can find 5 good seconds, I'll judge you by that. 5 seconds where there's no impurity of motive, no selfishness, no nothing, just the 5. I've been thinking about it here lately. I can't put together 5 seconds. I think I get 1 or 2, but then I don't think that either. I don't think I've got 5 seconds that would qualify. Can you guys who know me, can you remember any 5 seconds of my life that would qualify me for heaven? I cannot. It's because you can't qualify for heaven like that. The way of rightness to God is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In fact, that's bottom line. That's when you think about it, those are God's terms. And it comes down to it, you have a choice, either to try to be right with God on his terms or your terms. Did you know that's what's wrong with Jewish theology today? I have to be very careful. What time is it? Are we got a few more minutes? Okay. I don't want to sound anti-Semitic. I'm not. I'm very pro-Jewish. I believe the Jews were God's people, are God's people, will be God's people. And I'm not anti-Semitic when I say this, but I think that they're lost. Without Christ, they're lost. They need Christ just like you and I need Christ. And the problem with Judaism is that it seeks to be right with God on its terms rather than God's terms. And this is what Paul says. I think I've shared this with you before. I've got a minute. Let me share it with you now. Listen to Romans chapter 10. Don't try to go there. You can't get your app up fast enough, so I've got it already. Romans chapter 10. Just listen. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Implying what? That they're not saved. "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, they're religiously zealous, but they don't have knowledge of the right things, the right way. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," or God's rightness, or the way to be right with God, "seeking to establish their own righteousness," or rightness with God, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God." In other words, haven't done things God's way. So what is God's way of righteousness? Verse 4, "Christ is the fulfillment or end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What is God's way of righteousness? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all. Do you believe on him? That's it. That's all right. Now, one more thing, quickly. You got the picture. The Holy Spirit convicts the fact of sin. Sin is a fact of your nature. The way of righteousness, the only way is Christ and Christ alone. Third thing he says the Holy Spirit must convince you of, and that is the truth concerning judgment. Go back quickly. We're almost done. Look again, John 16, verse 8. "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." And then down in verse 11, "of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, what is the truth about judgment? Here it is. You can write it down in a sentence. The truth about judgment is that God's judgment is not a yet-to-be-determined thing. It is already a foregone conclusion. Let me say that again. God's judgment is not a yet-to-be-determined thing. It is a foregone conclusion. Bottom line, God's already made up his mind about you and about me. That's what it means when he says the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? That's a reference to Satan. God has already judged Satan. When did he judge him? At the cross. When did he sentence him? At the tomb. But that judgment, look at me for a moment. God's already judged you. Again, this requires a paradigm shift of thinking. Here's how we think. We think that one day we'll die, and if there's a God, and in the back of our mind we hold that option, that if there's a God, when I die, I'll stand before him in judgment and I'll plead my case and I'll tell God why I should be accepted into his kingdom and I'll explain to God a few dark things in my life. When I die, I'll plead my case and God will understand and God will save me because that's the kind of guy God is, you know? Let me tell you something. You are never going to plead your case before God, ever. You will never plead your case before God. If Jesus Christ has not pled your case before the Father, you will not plead your case before God, ever, ever. God's already judged you. You say, "Well, where does the Bible say that?" I'm so glad you asked. Let me show you one last text, and then we're done. You're in John 16. Turn to John chapter 3, most familiar text in the New Testament, followed by two of the least familiar. John 3:16. Let's do this in a hurry. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So far, so good. Then verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." So far, so good. And then you come to verse 18, troubling, troubling verse. First part's not so bad. Verse 18 said, "He who believes in him is not condemned." By a show of hands, may I have a hand testimony? How many believe in him? Raise your hand, you believe in him. Keep it up for a moment. Keep it up. Okay, you're not condemned. Some of you are putting your hands down. I'm trying to give you absolution here. You're not condemned. Hallelujah. You guys are not condemned. Never to be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Hallelujah. You're not condemned. But, big word there. He who does not believe is condemned. And here's the troubling word. Already. Not sometime in the future. Not years from now when you die. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. God's already decided you're condemned. Got the picture? God's already judged. You say, well, this is not fair, Pastor, because he's judged me on my belief. I can't help what I believe. That's the point. You can help what you believe. You choose to believe. Some of you have chosen to believe things that are not true. Some of you have chosen to believe people who don't have faith rather than choosing Christ and his truth. So here's my last sentence. God is not waiting to make up his mind about you. God is waiting for you to make up your mind about him. He's already made up his mind about you. You believe, not condemned. You do not believe, you're condemned already. Seems to me some of you have a choice to make. Maybe a change. Let's pray together. Father, your word is true, it's powerful. I do such injustice to it. I'm never able quite to get it all out and say what needs to be said. But bottom line, the takeaway of it all is that you've already judged, you've made up your mind. If we've chosen to believe, then we're not condemned. If we do not believe, we're condemned already. There won't be a judgment where I'll plead my case. I won't be able to argue. I won't be able to defend. That day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there won't be any argument at all. I can't plead my case. I don't need to plead my case. For I have one at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for me. My righteousness is based on the fact that he is righteous. And he's implied or imputed his righteousness to me. I have right standing with God because Christ died on a cross for my sin. I have right standing with God because of what he did, not what I've done. Thank you for that. For the man or woman in the room without Christ, and there is always someone here without Jesus, help them to understand. Holy Spirit, just convict. I can't persuade. I can't convince. Holy Spirit, just convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Help us to know and to truly believe that sin is our nature, but righteousness comes when Christ intercedes on our behalf for our sin nature. And you've already made up your mind. You're not waiting to make up your mind about us. You're waiting for us to make up our mind about you. May someone in this room make that choice, make that decision, make up their mind this morning to follow Christ. Pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on a cross. I believe on the third day you rose from the dead and all that for me. For me. And I'm asking you to come into my life and change me. Take charge of my life and be Lord for now and forever. Now and forever. Now and forever. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, all these prayers are prayed. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord. The altar is open for prayer. If you need to come and talk or pray, you come.